Do you remember what John the Baptist proclaimed as he saw Jesus Christ coming toward him? He was baptizing in the River Jordan. And John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Now, Jesus was about to be baptized. He was about age 30, and he would begin his 3.5-year ministry shortly thereafter. Sadly, right after John was put in prison, and it wasn't too long after that that John was beheaded. So that reminded Christ, of course, if you are thinking about what he must have been thinking at that point in his life, that his death wasn't too far away. And of course, he mourned and lamented the death of John the Baptist, if you'll recall. And of course, if you think about the life of Jesus Christ, he, along with his parents and siblings, and for that matter, all of his disciples, as he went through those 30-some-odd years prior to the start of his ministry, every year, he observed the Passover. Even at age 12, he accompanied his parents to Jerusalem, didn't he, for the observance of the holy days. Now try to imagine, and of course, he was well beyond his years in understanding. Remember, he sat around with the scribes and Pharisees and answered their questions and posed some to them, and his parents wondered where he was. So every year, when did it begin? I'm not sure. Was it at age 12? Was it at age 10, age 13, or 14? When was it that Christ realized what that lamb pictured? When was it that he fully realized that indeed he was the Lamb of God that was going to take away the sin of the world? And as he saw the lamb slaughtered, as he saw the lamb roasted, as he ate the lamb himself, what do you think went through his head? It's quite a picture, isn't it, to consider what Jesus Christ experienced throughout his ministry, those final 3.5 years of his life, and especially in the final hours of his life, when his 12 most trusted compatriots all deserted him and one was a traitor. And truly, he was all alone. And how many of us have ever been all alone? I know I've never been all alone. Some of you may have been, but I dare say that most of us, if we reconsidered and thought really hard, you know, I really wasn't all alone. But when you read of the events in Jesus Christ's life in these final hours, you begin to realize how alone he really was. And as he began his ministry, he surely realized that he was starting down a path that would eventually lead to his betrayal by one of his own, a cruel mocking and scourging that would leave him disfigured beyond recognition, and finally death by crucifixion between two criminals. And all this would happen within the space of about 15 hours. 15 hours, very quickly. So, brethren, as we prepare to observe the Passover tomorrow evening, I thought it might be instructive and enlightening for us to take some time this afternoon to review the events of the final hours of the life of Jesus Christ. And in so doing, renew our admiration and deep love and respect for our Savior and soon coming King, who willingly laid down his life for us all. For indeed, as John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." I'd like to begin in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We're going to be jumping around to the various gospel accounts this afternoon. So keep that index finger limber and ready to go. Luke chapter 2. Let's look at verse 40. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. We've referred to this, of course, and he was there in the company of the scribes and Pharisees, and his parents were worried. And, of course, his mother chided him in verse 48, as any mother would. Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. Where were you? Well, you know, I almost left one of my sons home when we left on vacation one time. The youngest was asleep in the crib. We had two in the car. They were asleep, and I didn't leave, but we caught ourselves, and he's, what, 34 years old today, so he made it through that. I don't think he ever knew. But every mother is going to be concerned if her 12-year-old son disappears in a big crowd in a big city. And Mary was. But notice what Christ said. Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? This was not disrespectful. He was simply explaining his position and situation and what he felt he must do. And I think it's indicative of the maturity that he had even at age 12 and the recognition and consciousness of what was going to befall him in the future. And I think it would be helpful for us to consider that and think about that. For it was with him year after year after year as he grew and matured and prepared to take on his full responsibility and began his ministry shortly after he approached John the Baptist at the River Jordan. In John chapter 2, here's another event that occurred at one of the Passovers that Christ observed, John chapter 2, early in his ministry. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, as he'd been doing for years. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. So it was a thriving bit. Hey, you need an offering? Well, here's a dove, here's a lamb. We've got all these things, and of course it will cost you money, and if you need to make change, there's the ATM over there, and you can get your money and pay us. All this going on in the temple. This was at the time of the Passover. They were doing business in the temple of God. Verse 15, Christ made a whip out of cords. He drove them all out of the temple, the sheep, the oxen. He dumped out the money changers, coin boxes, scattering money all over the floor, flipped the tables up, whipped the animals, drove them out of the temple. Quite a scene. Verse 16, and he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. That was quite a dramatic impact upon his disciples, and then they remembered what was written in the Old Testament. And of course, if you look at your central reference, he's going to the book of Psalms. Zeal for your father, for your house has eaten me up. And so it was a matter of, in a sense, fulfilling prophecy and standing up for what was right, and of course, reflecting what any son would reflect when his father's house was desecrated, right? So here Christ was being a faithful son and displaying, really in part, some of his identity. And in fact, the Jews then came to him and wanted a sign. And he stated very clearly, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So what was on his mind? He was talking about his destruction, his death, his crucifixion, and the fact that he would be raised up the third day. He was talking about his body as the temple, destroy this temple. And so it was a corollary between his own body and the temple that he had just cleansed and purged. So Christ was not timid. He was not shy. Even though he realized what lay ahead, he continued to march forward. He did not let it affect his ministry and his effectiveness. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 19, so the disciples did as Jesus had directed them. He said, go, you'll find a place where I will be keeping the Passover. And he described it to them. The disciples went. They found the place as Christ directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now in verse 20, when evening had come, Matthew 26, verse 20, when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now this was his final Passover before his death, and you can imagine how moving it must have been. And yet I want you to notice, as we refer to a few scriptures here, you're going to find out how disconnected the disciples were from what was really happening. And try again to get a sense of the aloneness that Christ must have felt as he faced this most difficult hour. And once again, when you look at the time sequence, all of these things happening within the space of about 15 hours. As we would say in the vernacular, it was crunch time. It was coming down to the end. He knew it. Assuredly, he said in verse 21, I say to you, one of you will betray me. One of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? They wondered, what is he talking about? Well, he must know something we don't. So each one dutifully asked Christ, well, is it me? Am I the one that's going to do it? Did they understand the full implication? I don't think so. I think they were probably confused and startled by this statement that seemed to come out of the blue. For who among the disciples would betray Jesus Christ? It seemed to be unbelievable. Why would he make that statement? Because he knew exactly what was going to happen. And I don't think the other disciples did. Judas did. Judas did. Verse 23. Christ answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. That was the severity of the transgression that Judas committed. Now notice the boldness of Judas in verse 25. He had to cover his tracks. Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, teacher, is it I? Am I the one? And Christ essentially said yes, but said it in a different way. He simply stated, you have said it. In other words, Christ didn't necessarily accuse him. He simply said, you have said it. So Judas, of course, knew. And of course, what does the scripture say? Satan himself entered into Judas. And this was accomplished later on. Judas what? Threw the money down, tried to give it back, realized he had shed innocent blood, and went out and hung himself. It was a terrible end, a frightening end, and another part of the chaos and confusion that swept up the disciples and Jesus Christ in that final 15 hours. Betrayed by one of your own disciples. I don't think anyone enjoys being betrayed, right? No, that's not something we want to do. And the closer that you get to people, the more you trust them, right? So you spend 3.5 years traveling with these 12 men, and you go through all of these experiences, and now one of them betrays you, and you are an innocent lamb, and you are betrayed and turned over to the authorities. Christ knew it was going to happen, but how hard was it to accept a betrayer in your midst? Even for the 3.5 years that they were in the joint work that they did together in preaching the gospel and traveling. It must have been very difficult to accept. And I want you to think about how hard betrayal has been for you to endure. Perhaps some of you have been betrayed by your friends, by your relatives, by associates, by whomever. It was not a pleasant situation. And when you think about the gravity of this circumstance and the betrayal by one of his own disciples, it must have added to the torment and the suffering that Christ was enduring during these 15 hours. Let's turn now to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, verse 14. When the hour had come, when the hour had come, and he is going now to introduce the new symbols of the Passover, the New Testament Passover, if you will. He sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So he's openly explaining that essentially this is the final Passover, and I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Before he was going to endure all of that pain and agony, he wanted to observe this Passover with his 12 disciples. And of course, as we know, when you put all of the gospel accounts together, it seems apparent that Judas left after the foot washing and before the institution of the symbols of the bread and the wine. So when Christ is speaking here, he wanted to sit down and observe this final Passover with his 12 close compatriots and disciples. And before he suffered, he wanted to do that, and he had a great desire to do it. In verse 16, I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. This was his final Passover. He would be crucified. He would be resurrected. He would ascend to his Father's throne. He would descend at his second coming. He would establish the kingdom of God on earth. And you wonder if at the celebration of the wedding supper, you wonder if lamb will be served as a commemorative event to call to our memories and those of us who are there, the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world, that consequently allowed us to be there with him. And remember, he also mentions later on that I will not drink of this fruit of the vine again until I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God. So you think of the wedding supper, you think of toasting, you think of the celebration. It is a moving time here for Jesus Christ. And then, of course, he takes the cup and institutes these new symbols. And you can find this information in all of the Gospels as the situation unfolds that evening. And he concludes the eating of the traditional lamb, and he begins the institution of the new symbols. It is quite a moving time in this whole sequence of events, and something that bears consideration. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians 11. We'll move out of the Gospels for a moment. And of course, Paul was instructed by Jesus Christ himself, just as the other apostles. He was not left behind, even though he was late to the party, right? He had an opportunity to be taught of Christ in the wilderness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he shares something that Christ shared with him. Verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And of course, he goes into the institution of these symbols. And just for the sake of reminding us all, in this verse, there's clearly no question as to when Christ observed that final Passover. It was observed in the night in which he was betrayed, and you can go back historically, you can go back biblically, and you can show that, in fact, it was the evening portion of the 14th of Nisan, Tuesday night, April 25th, 31 A.D., to use our current terminology for nights and days, I should say. So he kept that final Passover on a Tuesday evening. He was crucified Wednesday afternoon and, of course, put in the tomb just before sundown on Wednesday, and you know the sequence of events. The same night in which he was betrayed. And yet to this day, there are questions about when should we keep the Passover. Understandably, it is not as clear as we would like to have it in many respects because of some ambiguity in some of the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, but this seems to cut through the fog. The same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And in following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, that's what we will do tomorrow night, in the same fashion, at the same time. Verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." An annual memorial of the sacrifice, the suffering, and the death of Jesus Christ. That's what we'll be observing tomorrow evening, and it is a unique observance and a quiet observance, a reflective observance, a somber observance, and yet there is a sense of joy and a sense of celebration in that we know the outcome, and we know Christ had to give his life if he was to become that Passover lamb, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So there are mixed emotions and mixed feelings, but what an honor to commemorate the death of Jesus Christ by eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood through the symbols of the bread and the wine. Now, let's turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. Verse 24. Now Christ, of course, can you imagine? "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Do you think they really understood what he meant? I don't think so. He understood it. He understood it back in John 6 when he was calling himself what? "I am the bread from heaven. If you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." Remember that many of his disciples left. That was too difficult for them to accept. But here he is now instituting it with his disciples. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." He's going to allow his body to be given over. He's going to allow his blood to be shed. He's going to give his life. And verse 21, "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." It was still concerning him. It was still troubling him. And as he passed those symbols around, he realized what was about to happen. The disciples didn't. Notice what happened. Verse 23. "In the midst of the angst and the agony that Christ must now be feeling as he shared this intimate moment with his disciples, then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing, which is going to be the betrayer. And gradually it developed into a dispute among them as to which of them would be considered the greatest." Well, number one, I'm not going to betray him. And number two, I'm rising above all of this. It might be one of you guys, but it's not going to be me. I know I'm going to be numero uno. No, I don't know what they said, but there was, as it says here, a dispute among them. Christ is about to die. And they're arguing almost, well, who's going to take his place? No, I don't think it was that necessarily. But Christ must have thought that, you think? Because here he knew he was going to die, and here the disciples are doing something they had done several times before in their walk with Jesus Christ, in their 3.5-year ministry with Jesus Christ, hadn't they? They had argued over it. In fact, the two sons of Zebedee, the mother came up and said, I want the two top spots for my boys. And so that was a constant topic of discussion in some respects among the disciples. And how disheartening for Christ to hear it come up again at this juncture. And he addresses it quite strongly. He said, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is the greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? This is the way of the world. This is the way of the Gentiles. Yes, that's the greater one in that world. Yet, Christ said, I am among you as one who serves. I've set that example for you. Listen to me. Don't get caught up in the I'm the greatest. Who is the greatest? It's me controversy. Become a servant. Mimic and imitate what you have seen me do. I am among you as one who serves. In fact, I just washed your feet, remember? But you are those who have continued with me in trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He renewed that promise. And even in Acts, the first chapter, after 40 days of appearing to them, he was about to ascend. What was the question? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And I can't really fault them for that. I'm sure all of us probably would have had a question about that at this particular time. And some may have had a question about it because, well, when will I ascend to my throne? When will I get my crown? I mean, that's human, that's natural. But here in this context, as Christ was preparing to give his life, it must have been a little difficult to listen to that banter come up again. And he, of course, endured it, didn't he? Now, let's take a look at John 13. John 13. This, of course, is the foot-washing chapter we all know and are very familiar with what it says. Christ had just finished washing their feet in verse 12. He washed their feet, took up his garments, sat down, and he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? Well, it's obvious. But did they really understand the depth and significance and meaning of what Christ had done? I doubt it. They knew they had clean feet. But this was something new. This was newly instituted. Remember, Peter said, no, you'll never wash my feet. Christ said, I don't wash your feet. You have no part with me. Well, then wash my whole body. Christ said, no. Everywhere he turned that night, it seemed like something was not quite right, and he's trying to teach them. He's trying to brace himself for what lie ahead in those 15 hours. Think about what he went through. And we should be thinking about some of those things tomorrow evening as we eat his flesh and drink his blood, figuratively. There was a lot more to his suffering than meets the eye. Do you know what I have done to you? Of course, he didn't give them a chance to answer. I would guess the answer is, really, you washed our feet, but beyond that, we're not sure. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So he set that example. His disciples watched him wash their feet. They were told that they are to wash one another's feet. Did they do that evening? I don't really know for sure. Perhaps they did. Perhaps they didn't. But we do it in following the example of Jesus Christ. Tomorrow night, that's part of the Passover service. That's one of the traditions from the Scripture, one of the implementations that Christ undertook on that eve prior to his crucifixion. He instituted the foot washing, the bread, and the wine. And of course, we all have a lot to learn when it comes to the spiritual application of this. We all bring our basins and our towels, and we all kneel and wash one another's feet. And when we're finished, we realize, yes, we've washed one another's feet, but let the words of Christ echo a little bit in your ears tomorrow night. When he asked his disciples, do you know what I have done to you? Do you really know? And do we really understand that no servant is greater than his master? No servant is greater than his master. Christ humbled himself and washed the feet of his disciples, most likely even his betrayer. Could you do that? And yet, how difficult is it for us to even get along with each other, one another? Very difficult, isn't it? Look at the greater church of God. How difficult is it? How have we fulfilled and understood the significance of foot washing? It's very challenging for human nature to bend the knee and wash someone else's feet and put yourself in that subservient, humble position. And yet that's where Christ put himself. That's where he encourages us to put ourselves. And remember what Christ said, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. There is no greater expression of love in the human realm, and Christ did that. And laying down our lives day in and day out is a reflection of Christ living in us, and I hope that we can reinforce that as we wash one another's feet tomorrow evening. Luke 22. Verse 31. This is Jesus predicting Peter's denial, and this was just absolutely abhorrent to Peter. He could not believe it. Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Satan may have chosen Simon or Peter because of his tendency to be spontaneous and to eagerly tackle anything, to leap before he looked, and other aspects of his personality that might have made him an ideal candidate for what Satan had in mind. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. What do you mean, when I've returned to you? I'm not going anywhere. And I'm certainly not going to succumb to this. Now, verse 33. Peter said, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Those are bold words. This is a part of Peter's nature. He's going to express his love and his devotion to Jesus Christ right here, right now. You can count on me. But it didn't last. It didn't endure. Now Peter came back, and he came back strong. He was empowered by God's Holy Spirit, who did the preaching on the day of Pentecost. Like Christ said, when you have returned to me. So he was going to go away for a little while. He was sifted a little bit. He learned something about himself. How many of us have made bold statements like that? I will never move to Minnesota. I will never go on a cruise. I will never buy a General Motors product. All right, you will never do what? Well, sometimes never turns into, here it is. I did it. So you let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you're not sure, don't say anything. But it is here a challenge for Peter. I'm ready to both go to prison with you and to die with you. That's the level of my commitment. Then Christ said to him, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times, before you will deny that you know me three times. Wow, that must have really hit Peter like a ton of bricks. Verse 35. And he said to them, when I sent you without money, bag and knapsack and sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He goes on to tell them a little bit about what their future held and what he expected them to do. But all of this must have been very confusing for the disciples, because this was talking about future things, and this with Peter, the rooster wouldn't crow before he denied him three times. This was night. The day was coming. Roosters crow when the sun comes up. And he'd already denied him three times. Do you wonder why Christ said in Luke 18 and verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Here are his devoted, close compadres, his disciples. In fact, notice it wasn't only Peter that vowed fidelity. Notice in Matthew chapter 26, verse 5. Excuse me, Matthew 26, verse 35. Peter said to him, this is the same account, just in Matthew. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. All of them did. And Christ knew what was ahead. He knew how difficult it was going to be. He was merciful and kind and forgiving, and he endured it all by himself. But it must have been quite disconcerting to hear them all proclaim their fidelity and their willingness to go to jail and to die with him. And yet he told Peter specifically, you will deny me three times before the rooster crows. Quite a telling experience. And again, try to envision and picture how Christ would respond at this time. Now, Luke 22 again, verse 39. Move along a little more in the account. Luke 22, verse 39. So they came out, they went to the Mount of Olives. And this was a customary thing for them to do, whether it was after the Passover each year or at a time when Christ wanted some solace and some quiet and a chance to pray. But apparently it was their habit. His disciples followed him to the Mount of Olives. Verse 40, when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. He knew how vulnerable they were and how vulnerable they would be in the days and weeks ahead. He encouraged them to pray, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." A classic prayer, a beautiful prayer, a plea for mercy. "Will you take this cup from me, please?" He was in agony, undoubtedly, at this time. "But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And his agony was so great, you can read it in other references, that he sweat drops of blood. It was a very difficult time. You and I can only imagine it. Notice in verse 43, "An angel appeared to him from heaven and strengthened him." And really, when you look at the overall account, what a merciful and tremendous blessing the arrival of that angel was, because his disciples were virtually no comfort to him. Verse 44, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down on the ground. When he rose up from prayer and came to his disciples, he found them praying fervently for him." He found them asleep. He found them asleep. And sleeping from sorrow. I don't know exactly what that means. I would have to check it out in the Greek. Maybe they were just so overwhelmed they couldn't bear what was going on around them, and they just fell asleep out of sheer exhaustion, mental exhaustion. I don't know. But imagine, I can imagine myself sweating bullets, as we would say in our traditional vernacular. Christ sweat blood. An angel encouraged him. In fact, he took three of the disciples with him, right? Was it Peter, James, and John? I can't remember exactly. I believe it was. But they were all asleep. I want you to note how many times, prophetically and literally, the disciples were asleep. They didn't know what was going on. They weren't aware. And yet, Peter, for instance, and the other disciples proclaimed themselves loyal to the end. And I wonder if that's a good thing for us to consider and realize. We might proclaim boldly our faith, verbally and outwardly, but when it comes to the rubber meeting the road, where will we be? And is it customary, and are we as disciples prone to proclaim our loyalty and our faith, our devotion and dedication, and then fall asleep at the end? Well, all of the virgins were asleep. The Laodicean era of the church, as we've called it, not really alert and awake, thinking they are rich and increased with goods, not recognizing who they were, how they were clothed, how weak and insufficient they were. This is all a part of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And here are the signs again that we should be aware of, especially as we come down to the time of the end of this age and Christ's return. It's almost similar, isn't it, in many respects, to coming down to the end of Christ's life and the pressure that was on his disciples then. There will be pressure on his disciples in the future as his return draws closer, as Satan wants to sift us, because he will not want the kingdom of God established any more than he wanted Christ to follow through with this sacrifice. For he knew it was curtains for him. So all of these elements of Christ's final hours have many lessons for us. Matthew 26, verse 48. Matthew 26, verse 48. "Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying," here comes Judas with the mob. Judas said, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. A betrayer's kiss. What a terrible and awful thing to endure. How sad. "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Verse 50, could you have responded as Christ did? "Friend, why have you come?" I don't think I could have. I would have been more like Peter. "Pull out that short sword. Where's the high priest's servant's ear? I'll take more than his ear." How sad and how difficult it must have been to endure that. And remember, Christ had options, didn't he? He had options. When Peter pulled out the sword, he said, "Don't you know, if I've got legions of angels at my disposal. I could call them down right now. Put up your sword. If you take the sword, you're going to perish with it." If you had the option of bringing down legions of angels and stopping this train right now, what would you do? I'd be sorely tempted to call down those legions of angels. I know what's coming. The disciples really didn't know. Christ knew, but he resisted that temptation. He was submitting himself to the will of the Father. And it must have been a terrible battle because he was suffering as a man would suffer, as you and I would suffer. And yet, the power of God's Holy Spirit living in him gave him the strength to resist. And his disciples, of course, could not. In Mark chapter 14, verse 50, Mark 14, verse 50. After he was arrested, "Then they all forsook him and fled." In fact, one of them ran right out of his outer garment. Apparently someone had grabbed his garment and he got loose and they all ran, they all fled. Christ was there alone. Now let's take the few remaining minutes we have to review some aspects of Christ's trial. His trial. This mockery of justice, this horrible and unfortunate and disgusting act that involved all of the officials that were in place in Judea at the time. And what a kangaroo court. It was a horrible and difficult thing for Christ to endure, in addition to the flogging, the beating, the crucifixion and the death. All of this was in addition. All of the things we've talked about here briefly. So the Jews and their religious leaders, who had arranged to arrest Christ, wanted to complete this business prior to their observance of the Passover, and that would have been Wednesday afternoon and Wednesday evening when they observed it. For whatever reason, I can't explain that. That's for another time. And the beginning of the first holy day, they couldn't participate if their hands were defiled, so they had to get their dirty business done before sundown. And there was a big rush to do it. And you can see them rushing and pushing and forcing the issue. Christ was brought before all the religious tribunals of the time. Annas, the former high priest, his son-in-law and current high priest, Caiaphas, with all the scribes and elders who had just happened to convene at Caiaphas's place early that morning. What a coincidence. They were all available early in the morning. False witnesses were paraded before the court. Only one problem. None of the witnesses agreed. None of them had the same story. So it didn't stick. The best they could come up with, a false charge of blasphemy. John and Peter probably witnessed most of this, and as Christ predicted, Peter denied him three separate times during the course of this incident and this meeting at the residence of Caiaphas, or the court of Caiaphas, if you will. Judas attempted to return the blood money. We referred to that earlier. He was rebuffed. He threw it down on the floor. And he goes out and hangs himself. He said, "I have shed innocent blood. I have shed innocent blood." A terrible death. And of course, what did the high priest and the servants do? Oh, it's blood money. What are we going to do? Oh, let's buy a cemetery plot for those who are in need. That's what we'll do with the money, because we couldn't take this blood money. That would not be right. Well, what about what you've already done? But they were blind to that, and they were going on with more incredible transgressions to justify their hatred and animus toward Christ. And of course, Satan was fueling the whole thing. With their dirty work done by dawn, in other words, they had the religious backing they needed with Caiaphas accusing him of blasphemy, they were now ready to approach the Roman governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, who attempted to hand the matter off to Herod Antipas, the governor of Galilee, but Herod wanted no part of it. He sent him back. He sent him back arrayed in expensive purple robes. And you will note as you read the account that both Pontius Pilate and Herod found nothing worthy of death. But Christ still died. But there were no accusations that came forward that were worthy of the death penalty. Now, at Christ's second trial before Pilate, Pilate attempted to defuse the situation by offering to release one prisoner of the people's choosing, as he did every year at this time. He offered them a choice between a murderer, a thief, and an insurrectionist named Barabbas, and Jesus Christ, the innocent Lamb of God. Now, have you ever lost even an election to class president in the sixth grade, and you knew your opponent was underhanded and scheming or whatever, and you knew that you were righteous, and you lost anyway? How did that make you feel? Well, multiply that a gazillion times. Here is the innocent Lamb of God, and the angry mob chooses an insurrectionist, a murderer, and a thief to be released. And we want this guy murdered. We want him killed. We want him crucified. We demand it, and we insist upon it. They all cried out with one voice, "Away with this man, and give us Barabbas." His own wife, Pilate's own wife, cautioned him about having anything to do with this righteous man based upon dreams she had recently, and he would be well advised to listen to his wife. Pilate realized that the Jews were delivering him up because of envy, but failing to appease the Jewish zealots may jeopardize his reputation with Rome and his job and his livelihood and everything else. So he what? He caved in. He caved in. Pilate tries to appease Christ's accusers by scourging him beyond recognition. He brought him out after the scourging and said, "Behold the man." The implication being, if you can't recognize him, that's because he's been beaten beyond recognition. I will identify him for you. Is that enough? Have you had enough? No, the cry still went up, "Crucify him." Pilate still pleaded with the crowd, said, "Why? What evil has he done?" The Jews explained that Christ had claimed to be the Son of God, which they viewed as blasphemy. And this accusation concerned Pilate. He went in and asked Christ again, "Who are you?" And when he addressed the crowd again, even after Christ's response, and of course, he was still very troubled by what he was in the middle of, that is Pilate, he feared that he would be labeled as an enemy of Caesar because Christ claimed to be a king. And of course, thereby challenging Caesar. Now, Pilate makes one more final attempt to release Christ by saying to the gathered throng, "Behold your king." And all that made them even more angry. What did they say? A blatant lie, as blatant as any you have ever heard. "We have no king but Caesar. Please." What a lie, and what a politically correct statement to get their own way. And Pilate then literally washed his hands of the entire matter and said, "You see to it." And of course, they responded, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." And of course, Christ's shed blood is on all of our hands, because our sins are the cause, or were the cause, of his death. And yes, the Jewish rabble delivered him to his crucifixion, but it was the Lamb of God willingly giving himself. And through all of these matters, he did so. Never faltering, never failing, never weakening. Pilate releases Barabbas and hands Jesus over to be scourged and crucified at about 9 a.m. on Tuesday. 9 o'clock in the morning. Mocked and derided as he hung on the stake or the cross, crucified with a common thief on either side, speaking and saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You know, we can't even say that when dinner is laid at the restaurant. When someone is treating you this way for no cause, and say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," I think they know exactly what they're doing. That's what most of us would say. He watches as they cast lots for his clothing. The three Marys and John were apparently there at the crucifixion site, and Christ's thoughts were with his mother as he asked John to care for her. He knew where he was going. Darkness came upon the scene from noon until his death at about 3 p.m. Roughly 6 hours of excruciating pain and suffering. And finally, he uttered the words, "It is finished." At that point, an earthquake occurred. People were resurrected out of graves to physical life. The temple curtain was rent from top to bottom. And in Mark chapter 15, verse 39, 15, verse 39, a Roman centurion who stood opposite him, Jesus Christ, saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last. He then said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." A Roman centurion. A Roman centurion. He recognized it. A powerful statement. And of course, then they hurriedly buried him, and you know the rest of the story. So, brethren, I know there's really nothing new in this account, and I just tried to highlight some of the severe trials and emotional trauma that Christ was experiencing during these final hours of his life on earth. It must have been excruciatingly painful in every respect. And so tomorrow evening, as we remind ourselves of his sacrifice, I hope that we will consider what happened to him in these final hours, and I hope that we will prepare to take the Passover in a worthy manner tomorrow evening as we commemorate the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, who indeed is our Passover, who was sacrificed for us.